Father in heaven, again, we come to you, and as we open your word, we pray that you'd open our heart and our mind. And we pray that you'd enable us to walk away from our experience together today, better equipped to know how to be salt and life to a world that longs for community and suffers from isolation in so many levels. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is something that I haven't never been able to manage very well. Keep it in place. This is a class on hard topics, and a topic that we're stuck on intentionally is the question of how do you build community, especially in the context of a church, that a body of Christ that is very diverse, with different perspectives, different in almost every dimension, except in their relationship with Christ. How do you make that light become so dominant in a community that it takes all the other things and puts them basically in the back seat someplace where they don't make a difference, or don't interrupt. And last week we talked about being peacemakers, and the whole notion of the reality of paradoxes, things that we cannot understand. For example, the fact that God is everywhere present and yet a person. I don't know how that works out. Or eternity. The only dimension that we have is time that we can relate to. I can't imagine what eternity is like, timelessness is like. Or the fact that Christ could be fully man and fully human. I don't know what that is like. Those are paradoxes I can't explain. A big one is, how can God be Lord of all and be able to accurately tell us what's going to take place in the future without micromanaging it? Because obviously the part that we do understand is that we do have choices. And as far as we know, those choices are free. Without free choices, the whole idea of a relationship is a farce. The whole idea of love is a farce. Judgment makes no sense. Many things really depend upon the freedom of our choice. But how can God control that without micromanaging us and taking away our freedom? Those are things that or paradoxes that we can't understand or aren't expected to understand. The big danger in a paradox is that we take one position and force the other positions to conform to it in hope of reducing the paradox. That's a big mistake. It's not a matter of who's right or who's wrong. They're both wrong when, in a paradox, one position overtakes the other. We just live with the fact we basically have to say, I don't know. In a pluralistic society, there are lots of conflicts like that. And how do you, does the church come to be of one mind and one spirit without destroying those differences? So that's what community is all about in a spiritual sense. Ethos, or the direction, or the framework of the community is critical to having peace. We do not want to divide ourselves with dogmatic convictions on things that are not major things. There are certain things we can be dogmatic about, other things that we shouldn't be dogmatic about. I don't know why that things aren't working now.
Try that.
Okay. This week, we're going to talk about empathy and community. And I'm going to suggest that this is the core of the gospel message. It's basically fundamental to our character as followers of Christ, and it's got to be a very important part, the core of what makes a church a community. Empathy is something that we can't escape. It's a part of the image of God. We can make the argument that in many respects, the whole gospel story is a story of empathy, of God empathizing with us to the point of making a sacrifice to become one with us so that we would know him and know ourselves. It's a product of nature and nurture. Empathy is something that's deeply embedded in who we are as human beings. And I would make the argument that all of us who are humans, we're not lower forms of animal life, have deeply embedded within us a sense of empathy. We'll see it in the multitude of religions that can disagree on almost everything except empathy, that we have needs and we have a compassion for people who are different than we are. This is a part of what's modeled in Jesus. As we enter the Advent season, it's all about God's empathy. The Spirit is given to basically not only draw our attention to Jesus, but also to one another and to create a community based not on our differences, but upon our what we have in common. It's the core of all ethics. It can be argued that ethics, period, cannot exist without empathy. With pure empathy, ethics is created, and it's vital to community. Our pain comes not so much from being broken people in a broken world as it does from a sense of isolation, in that world that brokenness creates. Isolation is the essence of hell. Empathy removes that isolation. If heaven is infinite fellowship, hell would be the opposite of that, isolation. Fire and brimstone is about as realistic, literally, as streets paved with gold. Those are symbolic pictures that could be described another way of being isolated and having infinite fellowship. The church should basically mirror more of heaven than of the other place. When Mother Teresa was asked what she has done to reduce poverty, material poverty, she said this: "I have spent most of my life trying to be one with the poor." And in saying that, she sounds like Jesus. Now, I quote Mother Teresa a lot, not because I agree with her theology, but she is made in the image of God. And as many Protestants can learn from Catholics, we need to listen to a lot of what Catholic theology has brought to us. And Mother Teresa models a lot of that. Authority is an important attribute of God. The psalmist Isaiah uses these words: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," speaking of Messiah. And in Hebrews, we read, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Here, speaking of Christ. But the Spirit's ministry is one of encouraging empathy. I will ask the Father, Jesus prayed, and he will give you another comforter that he may be with you forever. A comforter. The Spirit's ministry is not just to empower us to do signs and wonders. The Spirit's presence is to comfort us with realizing that we're not alone. This painting was given to me by, introduced to me by the late Fred Brooks. And it's not great art, or I should say, it is great art. It's not just art as we see it. And for a long time, I looked at that and I said, what's the point? And as I began to look at the details, these two women, one with a snake wrapped around her feet, in a garden of fruit, with one of the fruits in her hand that she's picked, and a very sad look on her face. The other is a woman who is quite pregnant, and she takes the hand of the person with the apple and places it on her stomach. What a powerful picture. And the expression the artist puts in the face of these two women tells a story. The advent of Christ reveals God's empathy. It's Mary and Eve. And Mary's saying to Eve, honey, in the end, it'll be fine. And that's something that Eve doesn't see yet. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If it's not fine, it means it's not the end yet. Just hang on. Psalm 23, which is, if any psalm gets memorized, this is the one that gets memorized. And deservedly so. It's not because it's fairly short, but because it captures so much of the reality of a relationship with God. It follows what in the artistry of ancient Near Eastern languages is a called a chiasm, the Greek letter chi. And a chiasm is basically a way of structuring a paragraph or a story, even, that starts and ends with the same theme and works together toward the point in the middle. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will lie down I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those two things are parallel. The parallel follows the same pattern. Throughout. And I think I'm having problems getting my and we follow it in the chiastic order. What the psalm then is telling us is that the real psalm is about one statement, for you are with me. This is the psalmist's prayer, and that's what the psalm is all about. We know that because of the chiastic structure. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid because I am not alone. I am comforted. But the other thing the psalm that I think is striking is the fact that in the first half, he's speaking about God. In the second half, he's speaking to God. And you see, in a sense, kind of the drama. At first, he's looking at the God that is revealed to him. And when he senses the comfort of God, that he's not alone, now he intimately talks to him. And there's so much wrapped up in the artistry and the poetry of this psalm that makes it significant and worth memorizing. Stephen Covey puts it this way: when you listen with empathy to another person, you give that person psychological air. I can remember two things stand in my mind in a positive sense with respect to empathy. I remember watching a pastor of a very large church in Portland, Oregon, and a congregation of thousands of people. And after an outdoor service that we were attending when we were on sabbatical, with this church that had quite a reputation, that's why we were visiting the church on my sabbatical, which was consists of visiting churches that were successful in certain areas that we could learn from. I remembered after his sermon, which I thought was going to be very boring. It was a sermon on the intertestamental period between Old and New Testament. The scripture says nothing about that. It turned out to be just dynamite. You say, how in the world can I get along without hearing this? But the thing that I really remember at the end of the service, people lined up to speak to the pastor. And we have truck drivers, professors, teenagers, elderly people in wheelchairs. They all were a part of this community. And they experienced community because they didn't notice their differences, or they celebrated them. They all basically were captivated by the message and by the encounter. And I remember people lined up to speak to this pastor. And with every person, he made eye contact with them. And I was watching. He gave the impression the two of them were the only two people on the earth. You could just see it in his expression and the way in which he listened, the way in which he responded. Nothing else mattered while he was talking to this person. And the next person, the same way. And I said, that's why this church is a community. There's really connectedness taking place, and it starts from the leadership. People feel connected there. They feel listened to. Some time ago in Durham, I was asked out to lunch with a fellow who attended the church, who's a lawyer. Some of you would remember him. And I had the same experience dining with him. He was a very popular lawyer. He's no longer in this area. He had a reputation of being very empathetic, and I understood why he had that reputation. Because when we had dinner together, I had the impression there was no one else in the room. He just by nature, he didn't do this out of discipline. He just by nature could hear with his eyes, could hear with his body language. And I felt it. We didn't necessarily agree on everything, but we agreed on the important things. There was community taking place here. We had a common spirit. We feel alive when we basically sense that we're not alone. Luke 6, verse 31, the golden rule comes from this. Treat others the same way as you'd have them treat you. What this really means is not that you expect people to have the same personality that you have, but it means that the same respect that you want to be given, give respect to others. For example, I do not mind criticism if it basically, personally, if it helps me be more competent. Being competent is really important for me. I want to get things right. That means I have to be changing things or willing to change things all the time. Some people say, that's not me. I don't want to hear criticism. I just want to hear that what I'm doing is right. If you want to really hurt my feelings, tell me that I'm doing fine when I'm not. I'm saying, what kind of a friend are you? I want you to be gentle and not say, you're out of here. I want you to say, Jim, that just is not working. And do that with a smile on your face and a twinkle in your eye and saying, I love you, but this is not working. And here's how I can help you. One of the signs that I saw in a restaurant that I'll never forget, as I checked out behind the cashier, it said, if we have exceeded your expectations, tell a friend. If we have not, tell us. I said, wow. Wow. That should be in every restaurant. The best advertisement is come from those who really feel as though they've been well treated. And the worst advertisement is with those who have not. Empathy is the front door of the house of biblical ethics. People behave well if they know they are a part of a community that they respect. To enter by any other way is never quite there. We go through the motions, but they're not really real. The sign of the image of God in us, among other things, is going to be empathy. And it's deep in the heart of all of us. Sometimes we don't express it, we repress it. But I think that when I look at people, I start with the assumption deep down inside, there's a person here who wants to be a part of community, a person who basically needs to be heard and will respond with empathy. C.S. Lewis had this famous quote, you don't need religion to have more morals. If you can't determine right from wrong, then you lack empathy, not religion. And he's talking religion here in terms of just formal laws. Our behavior basically starts not with rules that we're disciplined to following, so much as how we feel inside. Of the world's great religions, all of them have the golden rule at some point in their ethics, not just Christianity. Jesus was crucified for his association with broken people. His ability to receive and endorse people who were unacceptable, what got him in trouble. Now, not with the Romans so much, but with the Jewish establishment. The Pharisees, the leaders, basically put Jesus on the cross because he was hanging out with sinners. He was defiling himself. Jesus was able to lay aside his own safety in showing empathy for those that no one cared for. He showed his empathy in his death, dying for those who were unworthy. And in his life, the people that he associated with. The first expressed the illustrates the word of God. The second, the way of the cross. You'll hear that from me over and over again, the word and way of the cross. This is the essence of the good news. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the prophet says. And Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Both are dealing with empathy. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, free from the law, free from the condemnation that goes with it, with our failure. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, that is Christ, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And in this passage, Paul says, the body is diverse, and every person has a different role, a different place. They're going to be different roles, different places, individual. But when they're done in such a way that are consistent with the truth and express love, those who are giving it grow, and those who are receiving it grow. Speaking the truth in an empathetic, loving way is a spiritual liberating experience, unifying, peacemaking, building both the individual and the church. If there's one thing that can be said, that needs to be said in a church that's struggling for community, is learn to listen. Learn to basically forget about yourself for a moment and embrace those that are around you. Lyle Scheller, several years ago, asked me to write a book based on an article I wrote for Leadership Journal. And the title of the book was Put Your Best Foot Forward Without Losing Your Balance or Kicking Your Neighbor. And they adopted that. That was the title I suggested for the book. And the more I think about it, the more I realize that's exactly what the church needs to be broadcasting. Find out where you fit. Play your instrument, play your part, but don't kick your neighbor and expect them to do the same thing the way you do. Expect them to use their gift, use their ability, their opportunity. Include them in the orchestra of in the choir of God's kingdom, of God's family. But don't be like them, because they need you to be you, and you need them to be them in that respect. That's what community needs. So often we think of community as being uniformly like lemons, conformed to a specific pattern. When I was a student, I was involved with a Christian organization, student organization that was deeply committed to evangelism. And the notion was there, the call of God on a person's life was simply to come to Christ and help other people come to Christ, to escape hell and go to heaven. That's a big part of the gospel, but the gospel is much broader than that and much more complex than that. And a lot of people just didn't fit into that category. I was not an evangelist in that sense. And what I learned through the years, once I committed my life to Christ, is that when you read the New Testament, not everyone was an evangelist. As a matter of fact, Paul says that not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone is an evangelist. Not everyone is an apostle. Find out where you fit, but don't criticize your neighbor for not being like you. Support them. This is what empathy basically leads to. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Gentle and reverence. And you get to Philippians chapter 2, the passage we've looked at before. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that is, a servant who chooses to be a servant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We can look at this piece by piece. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Empathy basically starts from the inside, starts with an attitude in your heart. Empathy is a function of both knowing and feeling, of both your head and your heart. There's an aspect of empathy, of understanding what's really going on, as opposed to just feeling it. But it's also feeling. It's not just saying, I've got a doctrine in my mind, or I know objectively that you are crying, but I'm not crying with you. But I understand what crying is. That's knowing. It's when you're crying with a person that you're feeling and you can't hide it. One of the things that I think is a real important part of developing empathy is the way in which we were raised. And I'll talk about that in a little bit in terms of my own life. But if you grew up in the Midwest in a Scandinavian household, the F word was feeling. The feeling of something you weren't supposed to be associated with. I can remember my mother saying, "Jimmy, don't get carried away." And what she meant by that is, don't get too excited when you win. Don't cry when you lose. Feelings are dangerous because it means you're out of control. And control is what you need to survive in this world. There's something there that is deeply embedded in the culture that you spend a lot of time getting rid of. What helped me recognize that that was a part of my cultural DNA was the fact that it took painful things in my life to really awaken me to the power of feeling. And it took people around me who would tap me on the shoulder and say, "Jim, that's not working. What you just said to me didn't help me one bit." And especially when it comes from a member of your family, like your daughter, who basically had the nerve to say, "Dad, whenever we disagree, you just walk away. I'm not going to let you get by with that. I want to follow you, and we're going to have this out." And she was right. I would just shut down rather than argue. She helped me understand I need to recognize that shutting down the heart part of a relationship shuts down the relationship. There's more to that story than we may get into it later. When I go through this class, I don't know what I'm going to say about illustrations. They just come to me. Go on in this passage. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Empathy starts with us making a decision that we're going to basically from the inside really connect with people. But it also has the idea that self has to be put aside. And I've said several times, the path to spiritual formation is know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, and give yourself in that order. All of them are important. It starts with knowing who you are, knowing your background, understanding who you really are, what needs to be changed, what shouldn't be changed, accepting yourself in Christ, recognizing that you're okay Even as a fallen person, you're still okay. The image of God in you has not been erased. And then get over yourself so you're not just playing defense or trying to be someone you're not. And then you're ready to give yourself. We ask people to give themselves when they haven't gone through the first three steps. Now, we spend the rest of our life working on all three of those steps, all four of them. But if you want empty giving, empty serving, empty ministry, just concoct a way to get a person to go through the motions of ministry, motions of loving, motions of giving, and not really from the heart have it. Take away the empathy and see what you get. You don't have community. The only time in which self becomes important in empathy is the times when you can recall in your own experience that you've been through the same thing. And one of the things we can do in sharing empathy is to say, I understand, I've been there, so forth and so on. Which means that empathy comes with sharing the experience, not just in your imagination, but actually sharing it. This is why Jesus bore our sins. When Jesus went to the cross, he was the sinner. He bore all of our sins, although he did not commit them. He took upon himself our sins. When he said, God, God, why have you forsaken me? He was not kidding. He was basically rejected by the nature of God because he was a sinner. And on the cross, he bore all of our sins, even though he himself did not commit them. In the same way that we bear his righteousness, even though we are not perfect. And if we accept the fact that he imputes his righteousness to us, we basically also must accept the fact that he bore our sin on the cross in the same way, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. Empathy takes the initiative to lay self aside. It's something that we're not forced to do. It's something that we choose to do, as Jesus did. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Emptying himself identifies with us at the deepest level, at our worst, in our worst condition. One of the classics of the Advent season is a work by Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Many of us probably remember the story. You'll hear it if you have media, and if you don't happen onto it, pull it up on your television set and hear the story again. The story of apathy turning to empathy through listening, of Scrooge, who basically had no empathy at the beginning and learned empathy by listening. Roger Ebert, the late Roger Ebert, who was a film critic, said this in his observation: movies that encourage empathy are more effective than those that objectify problems. And what he's saying here is this: emotions stir us to action in ways in which intellectual understanding do not. This is why commercials are almost always about feeling. Coke will make you feel better, make you feel more alive. Take this pill, you'll feel better. I don't care what your problem is. It's all about feeling. When an athlete is asked after he wins a ball game, how did it feel? Just check me out on this one. If you're selling something, it's feeling oriented. Deep down inside, we know that that's what connects us with change. That's what connects us with understanding at a certain level. Several years ago, I had the honor of being asked to do a series of lectures at a seminary in Portland, Oregon. And when I saw a list of the speakers that they had at this that had gone before, every year they'd get one person to do this lectureship, I was humbled. It was a very impressive list. I don't know how I got on it. I think I do. One of the professors was used to go to the Bible church here, and probably pressured them to get me on it. I gave a series of messages on the subject of repentance, and in that series, I mentioned the O.J. Simpson trial. This is taking place really just after the trial had finished. Some of you are old enough to remember O.J. Simpson trial. I remember where I was when I heard the verdict, so forth and so on. Many who looked at that trial saw it as just a shocker. What looked like an unexpected verdict really shook the country. The evidence was overwhelming against O.J. Simpson, and yet he was let off the hook. And for white evangelicals, there should have been a Jesus moment there. And I use that example of the shock that white people had, especially of the verdict, that should awaken white people to say, this is something now that I understand in a way in which I didn't before. How black mothers and wives of sons and husbands who were brutally killed, and the offenders walked free over and over again, and no one seemed to care. Now, in God's providence, He puts white Americans in a position where if they have any feelings at all, they should be empathetic. Could it be that the way of the cross was again bringing this message, the message that Jesus should have brought to us, but many of us didn't get, is brought to us? Does social justice start with empathy? I think it does. Now here's the part that shocked me when I gave this lecture. The feedback I got from the faculty was that most of them didn't get it. They said, "What do you mean? You know, that God was somehow involved with this bad verdict?" And I just listened, and I wanted to say, "Yes, exactly. This verdict was something that was, I believe, orchestrated by God to wake up America. Now you know what it feels like." Or did that not make a difference at all? And I think in many respects, it didn't make enough of a difference, even to me. I was speaking in an African American church a few years ago. And they'd asked me to speak several times. I was a guest speaker whenever the pastor was out of town, until one Sunday when I talked about race relations. And basically, I said, white people need to understand empathy. Black people need to understand that playing the victim card never really works. I said, I'm not talking here about the need for reparations. And that was the statement that basically was insensitive, that showed a real lack of understanding and empathy. But I knew a lot of the people in the congregation. So on the way out, when I was greeting people, this elderly woman came up to me, African American, and she said, "You don't understand. When white people think of reparations, they think of giving someone who didn't earn it something that they didn't earn. When we think of reparations, we think of a 100-yard dash where everyone else starts 10 yards ahead of us. We just want to get to the starting line, not being given an advantage that we don't deserve. And I said, wow, I didn't get it. And to this day, I think this is really hard for us to have empathy in a lot of areas of life. Cultivating empathy, how do we do it? Get comfortable with your own feelings. That's for many of us, that's a big burden. I confess, I can turn my feelings on and off. At least I can turn them on now. For a long time, I couldn't even turn them on because if they were bad, don't go there. But and very frankly, in leadership, you've got to be able to turn them off at certain points. You don't want to make decisions with your heart. You want to make decisions with your mind, carry them out with your heart. But your heart has got to be involved at some point. But if you make your decisions with your heart, good luck. You're going to fall into love and fall out of love. You're going to fall into doing the right thing and fall out of it. Your feelings are going to be crazy. They need an umpire. They need your mind to say, hold it, hold it. Calm down. Or don't get too upset. Remember this, so forth and so on. You make decisions with your mind, but you carry them out with your heart, with tears in your eyes or a smile on your face. Show up. And what I mean by that is watch your body language. I have painful memories of my lack of empathy as a pastor. I remember when the church was struggling with gender roles. And the wives of one of the elders came to speak with me, and I can remember her with tears in her eyes talking about her frustration in terms of women in the church not being respected. And I can remember me laying back in my chair, very comfortable and not moving. Now, you didn't see the posture I had. My posture was one of, yeah, okay. And I think back on that and said, oh, what a terrible, terrible experience that I was in there. I should have been on the edge of my seat, weeping with her. And my body language was telling her, he doesn't give a blank about what I'm saying or about my pain. Validating people's feelings, something that in our family, the family I grew up in, you didn't want to do, is really important. Weeping with those who weep. Jesus wept when he knew he was going to heal Lazarus. He knew the end was going to be happy. But when he saw everyone weeping because of someone who's dying, he wept with them. This is Jesus. He knew, but he also felt. Thirdly, listen to understand, as opposed to listen just to find a way to solve the problem. So back to the illustration I used earlier in this lesson. When my daughter came to me with a problem from school, in terms of her being misunderstood, my first question to her is, did you do anything to bring this on? I was searching for a way to help her unwind this and make sense of it. That's not what she needed to hear. She needed to hear a dad who was not a judge, but who was a dad who was going to basically share her pain. At some point, the other things had to be talked about. But the most important thing start out with is basically to share the experience. Listen for the purpose of understanding. Don't rush to evaluate or solve a problem. Most men are problem solvers. And if there's one thing that I would say in terms of premarital counseling is just remember you are attracted or you are attractive to your wife because you can solve problems, but she does not want to hear the solution until you basically hear her feelings. Just remember that. I can remember another quote from Fred Brooks. He said, "I've learned how to solve most, if not all, of my marital problems with Nancy." He said, "It's just a few words. Honey, I'm sorry I didn't listen well." And he said, "That solves most of the problems." Ask searching questions. What you said sounds like this. That tell me more about how it made you feel. What did you do in response to this? How did you respond to it? And affirm emotions. It's okay. It's healthy for you to feel rejected in this situation. It's healthy for you to feel alone. But don't stop there. Respond with personal vulnerability. If you've had enough experience in life to identify with a person in a specific way, share your story with them that they might understand, yes, you've been there, done that. Here's what I would describe as a listener's prayer. Lord, you have given me ears to hear. Help me know how to bless you with them, with my ears. You have given me your spirit. Help me listen to your spirit, not just my own. And you have given me contact with people you love. Help me communicate your love with my ears and with my tongue. And when I don't feel empathy, help me listen until I do. Next week, we'll talk about another E, expectations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that in this body, we long for empathetic understanding. And we also recognize we're capable of empathy because of your nature in us. We pray that our experience with those who need to see your heart would see it through us. And that at times when we feel alone, we will be reminded of your cross and the empathy of your Son who speaks for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we have some time for discussion this morning. We have questions or comments right here.
Jim, I don't remember the verses. I never was good at that. Jesus met with the man who, in the village, he was shackled by other people, and they tried to calm him down, but he broke the shackles off, and Jesus went to him and ended up healing him. But it doesn't say a whole lot of specifics about what happened, and I'm sure you'll remember the details of it, but I just wondered, what do you think is important in that particular portion of the New Testament?
Well, if I'm understanding your observation properly, a lot of the miracles that Jesus performed in terms of healing, for example, as I've said several times, were not solutions. Everyone he healed died. They were signs. They were signs of basically what he offered. And I think solving people's problems when they have problems and painful experiences is not something that is our responsibility, because more problems are going to come. What we can do is empathize and share God's spirit and God's heart with those who are going through difficulties. You've heard me say it before. In the end, everything is going to be fine. If it's not fine, it means it's not the end. And we're to remind people to weep with those who weep and basically remind them it's not the end. And then to help them understand the end is not necessarily what we dictate it will be. We're not going to all be rich and live forever and have all kinds of friends. The end is going to be we're going to find real peace, real security, a real sense of significance without anything the world offers us, just by being true to ourselves as image bearers of God. Now, at first, we're not going to want to hear that. But then, when we look at the apostles of Jesus, that's exactly the point they got. Paul could be in prison and be full of joy. As I've said before, what really brought me to faith in Christ to a large extent was reading the Apostle Paul and recognized that whatever this guy's got, I want to find out what it is, because the world couldn't give it or take it away. And that's when I can sleep at night. When I basically realize I don't have to be popular to feel alive. I don't have to be treated the way I would ideally in the flesh prefer to be treated to be alive. I can be alive even when the circumstances would say you're crazy. That's what I want. And that's what I found in Christ. I may have digressed from what you were asking.
Well, I think about that particular portion in the New Testament, and it seemed like I recall that he told the disciples to go on, and he stayed back with this man who was, I suppose we'd say nowadays, mentally ill or something, and he apparently cast out all the demons, and everybody thought it was wonderful. But he also told him the man wanted to go with him. And Jesus said, "No, you stay here and speak about it." So it just, I find that particular portion in the New Testament just amazing when I think
I
about
don't remember that portion.
it. Okay.
Fans and legion who possessed the demons, he
Yeah,
cast Jesus
legion.
cast them and heard a response.
Other questions or comments? Hope?
The comment that 60 in the Myers Briggs, 65% of all men are T's, which means they make decisions based on their thinking. 65% of all women are F, yet we make our decisions based on our feelings. So in marriage, we really do need to listen to both sides with empathy. And we often think like, oh, the man needs to think with empathy. We need to too. But it's a matter of figuring out how to listen so that both sides feel heard and understood.
For online, the observation was that the Briggs-Myers, 65% of the men are T's or thinking, 65% of the women are feeling, and that we both need to be listening with empathy, and recognize that difference, right? That when I talk to Sandra, maybe if this applies, I need to be paying much more attention to feeling than I might. I'm not saying it necessarily applies here, but as an
Yeah,
example.
I always say, it's I'm not trying to drive you crazy. That's just who I am.
Thank you for reminding us of that, Hope. Other questions or comments? Justin?
When you're reading through, going through Philippians 2, it kind of struck me for the first time how Jesus is the anti-Satan, meaning that if you look at Isaiah 14, where Isaiah is talking about the king of Babylon, and yet at the same time, it's actually a reference to Lucifer and how Lucifer fell. It says in Isaiah 14:14, speaking of Lucifer, he said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's an exact contradistinction to what Jesus did in Philippians 2. He was at the height, but he descended. He emptied himself. And instead of wanting to become like the Most High, he did the opposite. He emptied himself of his supernatural attributes, of his heavenly glory, and became like a man and condescended. And so it's just such a striking contrast between, you know, what Jesus did versus what Satan did and how Satan fell.
Right. That's a very good observation. I never thought of that.
Summarize it real quick.
The prophet in the Old Testament talks about Satan as being one who exalts himself to be like God in wearing a crown. And Jesus basically humbles himself to be like God wearing a crown of thorns, a suffering servant. And the contrast between Satan's desire to say, "I'm godlike when I wear a crown," and Jesus saying, "I'm godlike when I basically have thorns on my head."
And I just want to say that for us, that's the spiritual battle we go through every day.
Yeah.
That in our flesh, we want to be like God. We want to control everything. We want to be exalted, right? And then Jesus says that you have to humble yourself, you have to take your cross daily and follow me.
Yes.
Like you said, the word, the way, the cross means that we have to put God first, we have to put others before ourselves. That's what it means to take up the cross. And we also have to accept God's will. And that's constantly what we're struggling against, right? So I think it's very powerful. Like, for faith, the cross is really God's empathy. And for us
yes.
to take up the cross, we have to show that we have to put others before ourselves.
And we can understand how that is unpopular. It was unpopular in the first century. It's still unpopular, specifically in America, where net worth and self-worth are combined. We're a country that is drunk on liberty and material prosperity. Those that don't have that are losers. And I think just the opposite is the case in the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, our churches sometimes don't seem to get that.